Welcome back to Off the Shelf. I'm your host, Pete Sox, the Catholic Book Blogger, and today we have with us Mike Aquilina, the award-winning author of more than 50 books by now on Catholic history, doctrine, and devotion. His works have been translated into many languages. He's hosted 9 television series and several documentary films and is a frequent guest on Catholic radio. And today we'll be talking about his recent book, The Apostles and Their Times, Archaeology, History, and Scripture Unveil What Life Was Really Like During the Apostolic Age. Welcome back to the show, my good friend Mike Aquilina.
Thanks for having me back, Pete.
Oh, you're quite welcome. Now, that bio on your website says 40 books, but you're pushing closer to the mid-50s now, aren't you?
I think I am. I'm not much of a webmaster.
Okay. But let's get started with this book. And I got to say, first off, it's a very rich book. And I originally set up this interview for us to talk about 2 books you currently have out right now. But I found so much stuff in this book to talk about that we'll have to have you back again for the second book at a later time. But early on in the book, you state, and I'm quoting, that in the days of the early church, life was not compartmentalized into the sacred and secular. Religious duties were things that had to be done just as much as building roads, end quote. Now, to me, that seems almost unbelievable with the divisiveness in our society today. What can we learn from the early church and that attitude to apply to today's world?
Well, we're not living in a theocracy as many ancient peoples were, and we're also not living in a place that where there's uniformity of religion. But what we can do individually is try to live with a unity of life, so that we're not living one kind of life when we go to work and then another kind of life when we come home to be with the family. That we're always living the life of Jesus Christ. That we're always putting forward the face of Jesus Christ, doing what He would do, saying what He would say. Given the same circumstances. This is true when we're at work. This is true when we're at play. This is true when we come home. There should be this kind of consistency in our lives, an integrity of thought, word, and deed. That's the only way we can restore it right now. You know, we can complain about the government, we can complain about the culture, we can complain about the state of the media, but our complaints really don't get us anywhere. Mm-hmm. What we should be doing is looking into our hearts, looking into our homes, and finding out what are the things that we can change to make our life more Christian in this aspect or that.
That's a good point. You know, I think a lot of people lose sight of that. The whole, we in essence have domestic churches in our homes. You know, Don mm-hmm. Recover Boyle talks about that a lot. And that's a lot of what the early Christians did as well to evangelize the Roman Empire, correct?
Absolutely, because they did not have the freedom to impact the culture in any other way. You know, they did what they could, always starting with the things that they could control. You know, and the things you can control are your own life, your own home, and your own home. It's to a limited degree because you're living with others and you have to take their desires into consideration. But that's really how they changed the world. That's really how they converted the world. We have these crazy ideas sometimes that the Christians of the first century, second century, third century grew the church by miraculous means. You know, they just went out into the streets and started shouting at the top of their lungs, and you know, the conversions just followed one after another. Well, that's just not true. If you look at the history, if you look at the documentation of the way things happened, conversion of the world was a very slow, gradual phenomenon, but it was steady. Mm-hmm. And the church grew at a rate of 40% per decade worldwide for about 300 years. 40% per decade worldwide, and that's just personal evangelization. Mm-hmm. You know, the church did not have control of any of the media, so to speak. They didn't have control of the marketplace. They didn't have control of the government or anything like that. That we had to do it through our personal witness and our own words and deeds.
Indeed. Now, one of the things you mentioned in the book is that people in the early church were not very spectacular people. They were ordinary people. And I like where you said that the most ordinary people became the most extraordinary heroes. And this really relates to the two pillars of the early church, Peter and Paul. You know, mm-hmm. Peter, some might consider labeling him a coward. And Paul was just an ordinary man that converted. So Can you tell us a little bit more about these two pillars of the church and their roles in the early church as ordinary men?
Well, they were quite different from one another. Peter was just a businessman. He was, he had his own fishing business. He owned his own boat. You know, we find him cleaning his nets, doing it himself. We find him putting out and letting his nets down. We find him fishing. That's how he made his living. That's how he made his name. And people knew him as the fisherman. So he was good at what he did. He earned his name from the way he earned his living. He had some serious character defects. He tended to be volatile. He could be impetuous. He could be impulsive. One minute he's swearing his allegiance to our Lord, and the next minute he's running away out of cowardice, as you point out. And then he repents of that. So we see the possibility there for rehabilitation, even after he's gotten himself into a spot. There's no evidence that Peter's character was miraculously healed with the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. We see through the Acts of the Apostles and through the account of St. Paul's letter to the Galatians that Peter continued to go up and down, to have problems with consistency, to be impulsive, and to live in a way that didn't always correspond to his papal teaching. So Peter was an interesting character study, and yet, he's the one our Lord chose.
Mm-hmm.
He's the one through whom our Lord chose to work. And we see that through Peter, remarkable things happened in that first generation. Peter did make it to Rome, and he died there as a martyr. And he was able to establish a church there that has endured to our own day. So Peter was an ordinary man in a lot of ways. By corresponding to the will of God, he was able to do extraordinary things. Now Paul's a different case altogether. Paul was really an extraordinary intelligence. I mean, he was a prodigy, and he lived far from the Holy Land. He lived out there in the diaspora, in the dispersion of Jews, and who were in the Gentile lands. He was from Tarsus, but he must have been he must have shown great promise intellectually at a very young age, because he went to Jerusalem to study under Gamaliel, who was the greatest rabbi of that time, and whom many consider to be the greatest rabbi of all time. He's one of only two rabbis who are called Rabban, our teacher. He's this great teacher among the Jews. So So Paul goes to Jerusalem to study under Gamaliel, who again is the greatest teacher. That already speaks volumes about Paul's capacity and his potential. In taking on those advanced studies, he would have had to memorize entire books of what we call the Old Testament. He would have had to have an intimate knowledge of the prophets and the Torah, the books of the law, and all of the writings in the Old Testament. And we can see that played out in his letters, where he's just taking lines from one after another book from the Old Testament, and just invoking all of these testimonies to our Lord Jesus Christ from all time, from all of history up to that point. So Paul's a different kind of character. Paul was completely dedicated to the task of bringing about the day of the Messiah. And there was a tradition at the time that if only the people of Israel would keep the law for one day, just one day, that's all it would take, then the Messiah would come. So Paul wanted to bring about that day, and in his view, the Christians, these people who were following the way of the Lord Jesus, they were causing problems, because they were not keeping to the letter of the law as it was set down by Moses. They were saying that they were liberated from that in a certain way. So they were a problem to Paul, and that's why he persecuted the early church to the death. Now, once our Lord appeared to him, our Lord appeared as the Messiah that Paul himself was waiting for. So he said, no, don't seek fulfillment that way. The law has already been fulfilled. Here I am. And so Paul didn't really change course. He didn't really change direction. He just applied all of that zeal to telling the good news that the Messiah had come. And he went to the ends of the earth. Now, he was a dynamo. He was this force to be reckoned with, and he brought the faith to the ends of the earth. He also died in Rome as a martyr, giving everything he had, and in the end, sanctifying the city by his blood.
Yep, and they both did it in a somewhat humble manner, which always I think is interesting is if Peter and Paul would come back today and see the churches built in their names and the iconography and stuff, what their impression would be of that.
Well, I think that who knows? I can't speak for them. But they would see that those churches don't glorify Peter and Paul so much as they glorify Jesus Christ.
Right.
And I think that that's the perspective that they'd have right now.
So I also found it intriguing and true where you talk about Peter being a Jew among Jews. At Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came down in the tongues of fire and Peter went out and preached, as you stated, he was speaking as the guiltiest man present, and he could not have conceived himself as anything but a Jew, he said. So people lose sight of that fact that, in essence, and I hate to water it down to this point, but Jesus was the first RCIA teacher. I mean, Christians were Jews just a few short years prior to Christ.
Right, and if you had asked them, they would have told you they were still Jews afterwards. St. Paul identifies himself as a Jew in present tense, and he identifies himself as a Pharisee in present tense. He doesn't say, I was. He says, I am. And he applies these titles to himself. They did not see a rupture with the past. The first Christians saw a fulfillment of the religion of Israel. They saw a fulfillment of the law as it had been given in the Torah. They saw a fulfillment of everything that the prophets had foreseen.
Yes, indeed. So, we're going to take a quick break. You've been listening to Off the Shelf with Pete Sox, the Catholic book blogger, here this week with Mike Aquilina, and we'll be right back. Hi, I'm Pete Sox, the host of Off the Shelf here on Breadbox Media. Head on over to my show page at breadboxmedia.com and support my show and our work here at Breadbox Media by becoming a premium member today. And we believe it's more about giving than receiving. When you become a premium member for just $9.99 a month, you unlock incredible discounts from our sponsors like Rugged Rosaries, Catholic Books Direct, Lifeboat Coffee, the Mass Box, and the Harrisburg Senators, just to name a few. And it's even better. Every month, Breadbox Media chooses a nonprofit organization to partner with, and 10% of every premium membership is dedicated to that nonprofit. Join the revolution in Catholic media. Become a premium member by visiting my page today. Back to Off the Shelf. I'm your host, Pete Sox, a Catholic book blogger. Today we're here with Mike Aquilina talking about his latest book, The Apostles and Their Times. And Mike, your book keeps coming back to the simplicity of these early Christians. Even Diocletian found them to be laughably working class. How did this perception affect how the Roman Empire dealt with them as followers of this fledgling Christian faith?
Well, you know, they tried to the Romans didn't know quite what to make of the Christians. They had problems with religious cults before. And they definitely perceived the Christians to be a problem. You know, why is that? Well, because the Christians would not just go along to get along, worshiping many gods, worshiping the god who was the special protector of the emperor and so on. They would not offer sacrifice to those gods, and so they were seen as something of a problem, you know. If you don't offer sacrifice to the emperor's genius, then, well, what if bad things happen to the emperor? Well, it must be the Christians' fault. So Tertullian says that the Christians got blamed for every natural disaster. They got blamed for, if the Tiber in Rome, if the Tiber River flooded, the Christians got blamed for it. If the Nile River didn't flood and the crops didn't grow, well, the Christians got blamed for that too. If there was a plague or pestilence, whatever happened, the Christians got blamed because they weren't offering sacrifice to the pagan gods. So this was seen as divisive. It was seen as disunity. Christians were called haters. They were convicted of hatred of humanity because they refused to go along with all of these things. They had their own way, their own vocation. And as I said, the Romans didn't know what to do with it. Usually, if they had a problem with the religious cult, they dealt with it very simply. They killed off the leaders. They killed off the priests. Strike the shepherd and the sheep scatter, right? Mm-hmm. That's what our Lord said. Well, they tried that with the Christians. They tried just killing the clergy, killing the bishops, killing the priests. But what happened was the Christians would just ordain a new batch of them, and they'd have new leaders, and the Christians would grow more numerous. And what's interesting is that when Christians went forward to die as witnesses, to die as martyrs to Jesus, more people wanted to become Christians. They saw the kind of courage the Christians had in the face of death, and they wanted to have that kind of courage. They also wanted to have something that they could live for, something they could die for, something so beautiful and so compelling in their life, because they weren't finding it in the paganism of their time. They weren't finding a reason to continue living. And so many people saw the Christians die in this way, and they weren't deterred at all from becoming Christians. You know, this is why one of the reasons why Justin Martyr became a Christian, because he witnessed the deaths of Christian martyrs, and he said, I want to be like them. I want to have what they have. So, again, the Romans didn't know quite what to do with Christianity. Their usual methods of suppressing a cult didn't work. They tried a lot of other things. When killing the clergy didn't work, they tried to contain the problem by just killing converts. You know, if you were born into a Christian family, we'll give you a pass. But, you know, what we're going to do is go for the RCIA class, so to speak. So they tried that. And then later on, no, that's not working either, so let's just kill them all. And under the Emperor Decius in the 3rd century and then Diocletian in the end of the 3rd and the beginning of the 4th, there were these just wide-scale slaughters of Christians.
Which was terrible, really was. Mm-hmm. So also in the book, you devote a chapter to the 12 apostles themselves. And there are two things I'd like to touch upon in regards to the apostles. The first being, for those of us who may not know, what is the significance in the fact that Christ chose 12?
Well, it corresponds to the 12 tribes of Israel, and we see that playing out later on, of course, in other ways, in the symbolism of the book of Revelation, for example, because we find that the heavenly Jerusalem has 12 foundation stones, and there are 12 of everything we find in the book of Revelation. This establishes the continuity with ancient Israel. There is not some new revelation that makes the old one completely obsolete. No, this is the full flowering of what had been revealed in the Old Testament. It's brought to fulfillment. It's brought to completion. This is in continuity with the expectations and the hopes of the people of Israel. So that number 12 is communicating something very important to the first audience that the apostles had.
Gotcha. And secondly, the fact, you also point out the word apostle itself was never used after the first 12. You see the hierarchy being passed down to the next batch of bishops, but they never use the word apostles again. Well, why is that, and why is that important?
Because we believe that Revelation was complete with the death of the last of the apostles. We believe that that was a special time, a privileged time, kind of they were the ones who were chosen to bring the faith to the world, and they did it. You know, they did it. It was their generation that produced the scriptures that we still venerate today, the scriptures that we see as authoritative, that we see as our infallible authority. This was complete in the apostolic generation. We look to the bishops as successors of the apostles, as heirs to the apostles, but we don't call them apostles because they are not giving us anything new. They have been entrusted with the deposit of faith, which, again, was complete at the death of the last apostle. They're not going to reveal anything new to us. They're just going to apply the teaching of the apostles to our times and help us to deepen our understanding of the deposit of faith that was given once for all, you know, in that first Christian generation.
Hmm. And to close out this segment, I want to talk about that hierarchy. And those who argue against the Catholic faith often target the Pope and the hierarchy of the Church. And mm-hmm. I want to read a paragraph from your book, and you state, "The Church from the beginning had a hierarchy, a sacred order, although that order would develop further over time. Over the next century, the roles of each office would become clearer as the Church grew. By the beginning of the second century, St. Ignatius of Antioch could write to far-flung churches that each had a three-tiered hierarchy of bishop, presbyter, and deacon," end quote. Now, as a convert, which I converted in 1996, to me, this has always seemed clear, and I never really had a problem accepting this hierarchy of the Church. The order is needed in order to keep order in the Church's activities. I've always accepted that. But what can we do to show detractors about the truth of this hierarchy?
I'd say focus on the giving of the Spirit at Pentecost. We believe that that was the birthday of the Church. Now, what we see at the time, people look at that story in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2. They look at that story and they say, wow, it was so chaotic. It was just wild. It was like things were out of control. But if you read it carefully, you see that it was not chaotic. It was not out of control. God was very much in control. And it wasn't, there was no chaos there. There was an order to the Church from the very beginning. And we have to look into that text and see what that order was. And I try to point out three things, three characteristics of the Church that we see very clearly on its birthday. Hierarchy is one of them, and I'm glad you brought that up. Because that event of the coming of the Spirit, the giving of the Spirit, it wasn't a chaotic event. There was an order to it. Not everybody's preaching and teaching, for example. Peter is preaching and teaching because he has been ordained for that purpose by Jesus himself. So Peter is out there preaching and teaching. Not everybody's baptizing. The apostles are baptizing, but not everybody's baptizing. Mm-hmm. So we see that there's a certain order, there's a certain hierarchy to the Church from the very day of its birth. There's also a certain Catholicity, a universality, and the text makes that clear because we have Parthians, Medes, Elamites, people from Libya, Egypt, Rome, Crete, everywhere. All the nations of the world were represented in Jerusalem that day because that's where the Jews from the dispersion came at that time for the pilgrim feast. Mm-hmm. They were all there representing the nations of the world and then going out to their homes in those nations. So we see that there's a Catholicity, a universality from the Church from the beginning. And finally, there's a sacramentality to the Church from the very beginning. Because what do they do? People repent and they're baptized. Mm-hmm. They receive a sacrament. And then at the end of that story, Acts 2:42, we find that the Church dedicated itself to the teaching of the apostles and the communion, the breaking of the bread and the prayers. Teaching of the apostles, communion, breaking of the bread and the prayers. They're celebrating the Mass. That's where those four things come together. In Acts chapter 2, we see a Church that's sacramental, hierarchical, and Catholic. It was that way from the day of its birth.
And with that, we're going to take a quick break. You've been listening to Off the Shelf here on Breadbox Media with my guest, Mike Aquilina, and we'll be right back. here on Breadbox Media. I'm your host, Pete Sox, a Catholic book blogger, and today we have with us Mike Aquilina. We've been talking about his new book from Sophia Institute Press, The Apostles and Their Times. We've covered a lot of ground, and there's still more to cover. Mike, you have a theme in your books and that I've picked up on, and that theme is the power of the Holy Spirit to guide this sort of motley crew of people. You often write about the early church, and to loosely quote you from this book, you state that that's not something the apostles, as we knew them in the New Testament, could accomplish. Peter was a coward, Thomas a doubter, James and John ambitious dreamers, end quote. And this is important stuff. I mean, even today we are weak. We are subject to our human tendencies, and we frankly screw up. I do it all the time. If it wasn't for the Holy Spirit, we'd be lost. So can you speak to that a bit about the power of what the Holy Spirit can do to guide the church?
The Holy Spirit goes forward in spite of us. I look at the history of the church. With my daughter, I just wrote a book on the history of the church in 100 objects or artifacts. And my daughter observed about halfway through our writing that it's just so much of it is such a sad story if you look at the history of Christianity, because it's the story of people failing to live up to the calling they received from Jesus Christ. And that just is an almost universal condition. You know, we all fail. We all fall short of the glory of God. So what do we do at that point? Do we go off and start another church? That's not the way of Jesus. Jesus said that he established one church. He established a church and he built it on Peter, on that rock, the weakest link in the chain, so to speak. You know, he was putting everything he had on Peter in spite of the sins that he knew Peter would commit, in spite of Peter's failings, in spite of his impulsiveness, in spite of his pride. All of these things Jesus knew in advance, but he knew that it didn't depend on Peter. It depended on Jesus, and that all would be well over time. You know, it's not that it's ever all been well in any generation. The history of the church is full of the lives of the saints, but also the lives of so many sinners. What we want to do, though, is to stay with the church, Jesus established, because if we leave. Because we're ticked off because of something somebody did, we're really not doing anything to help the situation. We're just causing further division, and I can guarantee you that that the churches that people flee to, the new congregations they flee to, are going to split in the coming years for similar reasons. Mm-hmm. Again, it's the human condition. What we need to do is repent at that point and just try to make the circumstances of the church in this world better through the lives of the saints. And that means you and me, because that's what we're called to be.
Right. You know, it's interesting you talk about that. You and I have had this conversation before, but, you know, and as I've progressed through my maturity as a Catholic, I tend to engage less and less with other denominational believers that want to, in essence, trap you and get into an argument. Mm-hmm. But, you know, the point bears needing to be said is the fact that it's all these churches splintering off the Catholic Church, and then they splinter off themselves, and they splinter off themselves. And when somebody says, you know, well, the Holy Spirit has told me this, yada, yada. Well, what's any different than the guy down the street that's saying that the Holy Spirit told him something totally different?
Yeah. It's only in the Catholic Church that you have accountability. You're accountable to the tradition. You're accountable to the witness of 2,000 years of saints, and you may not depart from that tradition. You know, you can't just come off with your own ideas and say, we're going to do something different now after 2,000 years of doing things a certain way. It just does not happen. Again, we're accountable to Scripture. We're accountable to tradition. We're accountable to the teaching authority of the Church. Even the Pope is bound by all of these things. Mm-hmm. There are certain checks and balances in place. You know, checks and balances are the reason that we've survived as a nation. We may not survive much longer, but we owe the 200 and some years we've survived to the existence of those checks and balances. The Catholic Church has a similar system in place because of Scripture, tradition, and magisterium. All of these different areas of life that keep us on the straight and narrow, that guide us and direct us, and that keep us honest.
Yep. There's another point you bring up in the book, and that is communion, and not communion as in receiving the Eucharist, but communion, a familial communion. And you raise a sentence that I thought was rather intriguing. It says, although the Jews shared a covenant with God, they dared not go the extra step and call it a communion. Why is that?
Well, because you can see the reason in what the people said to Jesus during his lifetime. You know, we read in St. John's Gospel that the very reason that they wanted to put Jesus to death was because he dared to call God his Father, making himself an equal to God. You know, if you claim a familial relationship with God like that, you know, you're saying that something about you is godlike. And we don't hesitate to say that. We don't hesitate to say that we have received God's life. There's that great line in the second letter of St. Peter where he says that we have become partakers of the divine nature. We have come to share in the divine nature. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. Partakers of the divine nature. That should make us freeze in our tracks and say, wow, what has God given me? How have I come to share in his nature? What does that mean? It's an audacious claim that Christians have made since the first generation. And that's what it means to be saved. We're not just saved from our sins. We're saved to be children of God, to live as children, as heirs of God in the world. We're saved to live, as the early fathers of the church said, we're saved to live as sons in the Son, as children of God in the eternal Son of God. We're here to share the life of the Trinity, not only when we get to heaven, but even now on earth, ever since the day of our baptism, when we came to share the life of Christ, we came to live in Christ, and he came to live in us, as St. Paul tells us.
Mm-hmm. You know, another big thing about the time of the apostles in the early church is the sacraments. And in my own conversion, that was one of the things that really drew me in, because I came from a United Church of Christ background. Parents didn't attend church every week. It wasn't until I was a teenager and had my license that I actually attended myself every week. Mm-hmm. And thanks be to God, I met my wife, Laura, who brought me into the Catholic Church. Unforced, was all my choice. But, you know, the sacraments are what really drew me into the church, especially, you know, the body and blood of Christ. And it always perplexes me how people just can't get that concept that Christ said, this is my body, this is my blood. And when he first said that, you know, and started talking about, you know, he was the bread of life, he and the people walked away from him. He didn't say, wait, come back here. That's not what I meant. And, you know, that perplexes me as a convert. That, you know, I should have maybe in some sense struggled with that, but I never did. But there are people that really struggle with that, and it perplexes me how to tell people and relay that truth.
Yeah, well, you know, if Jesus himself could not do it effectively, then we can see that there's something in that teaching that just seems too good to be true. We don't want to acknowledge that God is that powerful. We don't want to acknowledge that God is that loving, that he's that much aware of us, and that he's driven that much by a passion for us, that he would give himself, body, blood, soul, and divinity, that he would give everything he has for my sake. I think that a lot of people would rather just live in anonymity. They'd rather just fade into the crowd and not be subject to that kind of God, that kind of love, that kind of loving attention. And so people flee from it. And we see it, as you point out, at the end of the sixth chapter of John's Gospel. Even though Jesus gets more and more explicit, more and more graphic as the chapter wears on, he's using the Greek word sarx to describe his flesh. And it's the same word that you would use to describe the meat hanging in the marketplace. Mm-hmm. So So it's a shocking term, and he intends to shock them. You know, to say that people needed to drink his blood, well, that's a violation of the law of Moses. He's putting that out there and saying that's going to be the norm. That's going to be what people are expected to do for the sake of their salvation. So he went in there. He was deliberately shocking. He didn't hold back. He wanted people to understand what they were getting into, and the witness of the scriptures is pretty uniform on this. And then the witness of the next generation, as I bring up in my book, is pretty uniform on this, because that first generation after the apostles, the generation of the apostolic fathers, is very much concerned with the proper conduct of the liturgy, especially the Eucharistic liturgy, the Mass as we know it today.
Mm-hmm. And we're going to get into that in the next segment. We're going to take a quick break. You've been listening to Off the Shelf with Pete Sox, Catholic book blogger here on Breadbox Media, and we'll be right back. Segment talking about the Eucharist, so let's start this one with the Eucharist. And I'd like to talk a little bit about the early church document, the Didache. And for those of us unfamiliar with this, can you give us a brief history lesson on what exactly the Didache is?
Well, the Didache, that's spelled D-I-D-A-C-H-E, the Didache is a document that probably originated in the first century, and scholars seem to think that the ritual portions of the book were composed no later than 48 A.D. So that would make the text of the Didache older than most of the books of the New Testament, and it would make the Didache the earliest Christian document that we have. It may have been completed as much as a century later, but the ritual portions of the book were written in those earliest times. What we find is that it's kind of an all-purpose guidebook for starting a church. It's attributed to the apostles, and it purports to gather the teachings of the apostles and to give instruction about how to run a church, how to baptize people, what's the best way, what's the less than optimal way, and what's the way, you know, that you do it in an emergency, you know, all of these different things. How do you conduct the Eucharist? There are instructions for that. There are prayers kind of laid out for that. How do you treat your clergy? You know, what kind of life should they be living? There are also sections on Christian morals, and there are sections on Christian prayer. How should Christians be praying? It proposes certain times of day that the Christians should be praying and certain prayers they should be using. So it's a very interesting witness. The Didache is a book that we knew about, but we did not possess for many centuries. It was just missing. Many of the early fathers of the church refer to it, they quote from it, but it was not until the end of the 19th century that someone found a copy of it in a monastery in the Holy Land, actually. So the Didache was recovered at that time, and it's a great witness to Christian life in the very first generation. It's like this window thrown open on that world where we can see how the primitive church lived.
Yes, it is. Now, one of the things I like to talk about today, and it deals with how we can use this example of the apostles in our own time. I had John Michael Talbot in town a few weeks ago, and one of the things he and I discussed were, one, the low attendance in the event that I held, And we talked about how it seems as if nowadays the church in the United States is shrinking. And it almost seems as if we may end up returning to an apostolic type age where we're celebrating Mass in our homes. It could happen. It could very well happen. How can we use the example of the apostles as faithful Catholics to keep the faith together, so to speak? Because there's a lot of divisiveness, not only in our nation, but you see it in our church today as well.
Well, you know, we'll get the church we deserve. We'll get the church that that we work for, and you know, we're not working the way we should. We're not working at our personal life, at our personal interior life, at our life of prayer the way we should. And I think that's the root of the problem. It has to begin with sustained and disciplined prayer, and only you can take the initiative for that. Only I can, and we have to kind of model that for our kids. And then our grandkids, we have to show them the possibilities for human life, for a truly human life, for a beautiful human life. We have to show them sources of love, where they can find it, and how they can live a life of love, because there's no other way to live a happy life in this world. So these are the things that I think we have to do, and we just have to persevere in spite of the trials, in spite of the troubles. You know, there are people who get so upset because, for example, you know, their bishop shuts down their church. So what do? They stop going to church altogether. Well, who are they hurting there?
Right.
Do they think they're hurting the bishop? No, they're not hurting the bishop. They're hurting themselves. They're hurting themselves. They're cutting themselves off from the sources of life. And not only that, but they're giving such a terrible witness to the people around them. They're giving such a terrible witness to the next generation and the next generation after that. What will their children and their grandchildren learn from what they're doing? You know, is this how you solve problems? No, that's not the way you solve problems at work. If you do, then you're going to be out of work the next day, you know? If you just go storming out of the office, they're going to change the locks, you know? Yeah. They're going to make sure that your card doesn't swipe the next day. So you're not hurting the bishop. You're not helping anyone at all. Certainly not yourself. You know, we have to get back to an appreciation for just the wonder of the church's existence. And it may be that the only way we do that is by having the trappings of the faith taken away from us. You know, it's often said that the church thrives in times of persecution, and then it just languishes in times of peace and prosperity. You know, when we're rich and we have all of these wonderful things, you know, right now it's rare for a house to be without heating in the winter and air conditioning in the summer. It's rare for a house to be without, you know, three decent meals per day. It's rare for a household in our country to be without many of things that would have been unheard of luxuries in the ancient world. And yet, you know, we're so comfortable that we just feel we don't need God. You know, I'm doing just fine with what I have. You know, we have to get beyond that. And often the way we do is through our suffering. It's when we're at the end of what we think we can endure. It's when we find ourselves suddenly in pain or find ourselves suddenly grieving that we throw ourselves at the feet of God. And maybe that's what's happening to the church. We're grieving the loss of so many of the trappings of faith when we had it big and when we had it easy and we had, you know, Catholic schools that were bursting at the seams and standing room only crowds at Sunday Mass. We look back at those times and we long for them, but we didn't appreciate them. We didn't evangelize. We didn't do what it takes to bring it to the next generation. So now, you know, all of the trappings, all of the luxuries are being stripped away, and we're left just having to cling to the faith, and it requires true faith because there's no power involved, there's no comfort involved, there's no prestige involved for us. You know, we just hang on because we know it's true and because we love Jesus.
Right. You know, in one of the sacraments, I think that I've seen the biggest decline next to the Eucharist, of course, because of lack of Mass attendance, but from people that attend Mass is the sacrament of reconciliation, confession. I mean, mm-hmm. I've only been in the church 20 years, 21 years, and I can see a difference in the confession line. Now, I have the blessings of having a spiritual director, so I can skip the confession line and just go right to him. But, mm-hmm. but you know, people just don't take advantage of it. I know local priests here that will sit in the confessional for an hour and maybe one person shows up that entire time.
Wow. Yeah. Well, that's because people stop sinning. No, we didn't stop sinning. It is a tragic thing because God has given so much to us, and especially in these sacraments, He's given us an easy way of finding forgiveness for our sins and strength to overcome the sins. That's the thing we forget, that in the grace of the sacrament, we get strength to overcome our habits of sin, and we should seek that. We should want it. We should hunger for it. We should appreciate it for what it is. So I think that, again, people stop going to confession. They're not hurting anybody but themselves. Mm-hmm. Confession was so important to the early church that it's the controversies around the sacrament of confession actually threatened to divide the church in its early years. That's how important it was to people. They looked at it and they said, "We don't ever want to see the practice changed." And so, when the Pope instituted certain changes in the rite and that sort of thing, people freaked out because it had become such an important thing to them. You know, we should value it as much. You know, I'm not saying we also should be going into rebellion the way some people did back then, but we should value the sacrament so much and take good advantage of it.
Mm-hmm. So as we wind down here today, Mike, I'm going to give you an opportunity. I'm going to ask you a question because you always seem to be in the process of writing something. What projects are you currently working on?
Well, right now I'm just in the middle of a lot of travel. I'm going to be doing a lot of conferences in the coming weeks, so I'll be going into the Midwest. I'm going to do a few talks in Illinois and then in North Dakota. And I've got some back here in Pittsburgh, and I don't remember where else. But I've got a lot of road time coming up. And then, with the new year, I'll be starting up some new book projects. But I've hardly started the writing on those so far.
Okay. So, in closing, where can people find your book, The Apostles in Their Times? And do you have any closing thoughts?
Well, all of my books you'll find at my website, which is fathersofthechurch.com. Fathersofthechurch.com. You can usually find the best prices for my books at CatholicBooksDirect.com.
Excellent. And any closing thoughts today?
It's been great to spend the time. I love studying the lives of the early Christians, to see the faith as it was lived in the first generation and to recognize it as the same faith practiced in my parish today. It's been a joy in my life that I've been able to share that with so many readers.
And we thank you for sharing it with us. Thank you for joining us today, Mike, and you've been listening to Off the Shelf. I'm your host, Pete Sox, the Catholic book blogger, and until next time, God bless.